The very first psalm, Psalm 1. As we continue looking at psalms these past few weeks, various topics and themes are addressed in the psalms, which were, of course, the hymn book of ancient Israel. And in the psalms, we find every human emotion and every expression of worship and every expression of question, every expression of human life, and much wisdom. So this morning, the first psalm, which introduces the whole Psalter, when the Psalter was put together, it was not put together accidentally. If you've ever noticed, there are five books in the Psalter, and it is thought that the various editors who compiled the psalms, many have written were written by David, some by Solomon, Moses, some of the singers in the temple courts over periods of time, probably several centuries, but they were compiled in five books to parallel the five books of Moses. First psalm was placed there, and really the first two are an introduction to the whole Psalter. The second psalm is a messianic psalm. But the first psalm sets the tone, the importance of the Word of God. So please follow along with me. And I'm going to ask you to do something we don't normally do. I don't think we need to always do it, but it's good to do from time to time to remind ourselves that this is the Word of God. Please stand together as we read this psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Please be seated and join me in prayer. Let's ask God to speak to us through His Word this morning. Our Father, we come to You thankful that we have the Word of God in written form, that we might know You. And we confess that we have often failed to study or read Your Word or keep it in mind the way we ought to. But You in Your mercy continue to be patient with us. Your Spirit continues to instruct us, and we pray that He would instruct us this day that we might become wise, that we might have joy in knowing our Creator through our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our neighbors to the south have a constitution, and their constitution declares that the American citizen has the right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. Canadian Constitution makes no such declaration, but it has been said that the average Canadian desires peace, order, and good government. I believe that it's safe to say that people the world over, whatever the official declarations of their nation's governments or constitutions or general cultural consensus, people everywhere desire to be happy and secure and at peace. In a word, people desire to be blessed, using this scriptural word. And that's just human nature. People desire to be happy. The word blessed or blessed, found throughout the Bible, found in the passage that Stephen read this morning, found here in our first psalm, the first word in the book of Psalms. This word blessed really means happy or satisfied or in a state of well-being and enjoying God's favor. Who would not want to be in that condition? People want to be happy. They want to be inwardly satisfied. They want to enjoy life. Is there anyone here who doesn't want these things? The Bible, and this text in particular, has much to say about fulfilling that desire. So if you want to know the secret of happiness, God's Word is the place to find it. In other words, God's Word is the source of true wisdom about how to live life to its fullest, wisdom given to us by the Creator of life Himself. Ah, but let's be realistic. I think you'd probably agree with this. It seems to me that few people today are really happy, really satisfied, really having a sense of well-being in their soul. Are you happy this morning? No question, the driving force in almost everything that people do is the pursuit of happiness, whether in gratifying their own desires or in taking care of someone else's needs. We want to be happy. But few people in Canada in the 21st century give the impression that they are truly content, living truly happy, joyful, satisfied lives. You just look at people's faces when they're driving or when they're at the grocery store, especially in the lineup to check out. People are driven today. People are in a hurry to live life, but they seem to never take the time to ask themselves, what am I living for? Why? They are driven to seek things that they think will make them happy, but few reach that goal. True, you sometimes see men and women who accomplish their goals, accomplish the things they want to do. They've done what they've set out to do, but they don't arrive at happiness. There is such a thing as destination sickness. You arrive at your goal only to find that it doesn't satisfy and you have to find something else to aim at. Christians should hopefully be different than always striving for some far-off goal that never is satisfied or never satisfies them. Well, I think the Lord wants to speak to us about this morning. Because Christians who aren't blessed, who aren't satisfied, who aren't content, are not really good advertising for the gospel. God's Word, which is the source of true wisdom, reveals that the secret of happiness, the secret of blessedness, of that deep inner joy and contentment that we all crave, is found with the one who created us. That makes sense. And so as we look at this first psalm, which talks about the blessed man, the blessed woman, the blessed person, it would teach us that blessedness depends on making wise choices as we go through life. Because in the end, we'll find that the choices we've made have made us. Blessedness depends on making wise choices as we go through life, because we'll find in the end that the choices we've made have made us. So let's consider the choices we make, the direction we go, the purpose for which we live, and let's think about what God says about how to have a blessed life. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. First truth that comes out of this is axiomatic. It is that life requires choices. For example, we have to choose what and to whom we listen as we go through life. So the psalmist points us to the choices that the righteous make. The righteous, of course, as we look down at verse 4, we see the wicked and the righteous. There's these two classes of people that are contrasted. And so the righteous are those whose lives are centered in God. And they are the ones that the psalmist contrasts with the wicked. Now we need to just lay a foundation here and remind ourselves that there is no one who is righteous in himself. In a sense, there are two classes of people here, but one group is empty in and of themselves. The righteous in Scripture are those whose righteousness has been imputed to them, reckoned to them, counted to them by God through their faith in Christ. And as a result, their lives are transformed into increasingly God-pleasing right living. We think of Abraham, and this is not just a New Testament concept, because we see it in Abraham. We read in Genesis 15, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We think of David, who wrote Psalm 32 that we looked at recently. And we read, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So the righteous person is not someone who is so good. There is no such person. The righteous person is someone who comes to God and confesses his wickedness and trusts in Christ and receives as reckoned to his account the very perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that person is a person whose life is then transformed by faith in Christ and begins to reflect outwardly that righteousness that is credited to his account. We can never enter into God's good favor as a result of our own goodness. God says through Isaiah, or Isaiah speaking under the inspiration of God, says, really representing all of us, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." When we're sharing the gospel with people, sometimes we will use some of the words that Ray Comfort uses. And we might ask somebody, "Well, do you consider yourself to be a good person?" And if you ask the average Canadian says, "Yeah, I'm a pretty decent guy. I'm a pretty good person." And perhaps all of us here, or some of us here, would think that as well. But the reality is, the Scripture says that even our best deeds are like a polluted garment. And if you don't believe that's true, just take the good person test. It's called the Ten Commandments. Just read through them and ask yourself honestly whether you've kept them in your heart. In other words, not only have you not stolen, you haven't lied, you haven't committed adultery. Oh, you haven't committed adultery in your heart by lusting. You haven't murdered. Well, you haven't murdered in your heart by being angry without cause and by hating. You see, the Word of God tells us that God is concerned about what we are, because that's what causes what we do. And what we are is unrighteous in ourselves. But the gospel is the good news that God declares righteous. He justifies repentant sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. So that's foundational, because this psalm talks about the righteous and the wicked, but there are no righteous except those who are righteous by faith. And when we trust in Christ and turn from sin, we are also given the Spirit of God and a new nature, so that those who've trusted in Christ and been made righteous legally by having his righteousness accounted to them, their lives begin to reflect what God is doing in them. And they begin to hate sin and to love holiness. Thus the righteous begin to live righteously. So make no mistake this morning, as we dig into this psalm, foundational truth here is absolutely important. If there's no change in our inner desires that leads to change in our outer behavior, if there's no love for holiness on the inside because we've been declared righteous in God's sight at great cost to Him, then there will be no change on the outside. And if there's no change on the outside, there is no reality in our claim to be children of God. We do not become children of God by doing good works. We become children of God by receiving God's gift of righteousness. But when we receive that free gift, we begin to love the things God loves and hate the things that He hates. And that brings us back to the choices that we make in life. And as the psalmist talks about these choices, he starts with the negative, the things that the righteous person avoids. Now, many people dislike the Christian life. They don't like talking about it because they think that it is all about negatives. It's all about the things we cannot and should not do. It's this grocery list of things that you avoid. Who are you? Oh, I'm a person who doesn't do these things. Well, if that's your picture of the Christian life, you really have a distorted picture. It is much more a life of joy in God. But It is also a life of wisdom. And the reality of wisdom in life, whether from a Christian perspective or merely a cultural wisdom born of years of experience, is that there are many paths and there are many directions and there are many activities in life that must be avoided, because if not, they will cause us grief and pain at some point down the road. So true wisdom always has a negative aspect. Choosing the right path always includes avoiding the wrong ones. And so there is a negative side to life. And although our world today doesn't like negatives, our world is very foolish. And we need to be scriptural. And the negative choices of the wise person, according to this psalm, the negative choices of the righteous person, the things that he avoids, includes who he walks with, who he stands with, and who he sits with. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, walking really refers to daily living. It refers to the decisions we make as we go through life. And not walking in the counsel of the wicked means we do not walk in the way of looking at life the way the wicked does. We do not seek the advice of the wicked, the godless, those who do not center their lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the wise person, the righteous person, in his daily living, his walking, does not seek the advice or try to look at life the way those do who do not love God. But then, the psalmist would add, nor does he stand in the way of sinners. Now, standing is a little different from walking. Walking, you're moving through life. Standing, you are taking a position. You're making a commitment. And the way of sinners is the godless methods and the godless goals and the godless directions of those who do not love God. Are we standing with them? Are we taking a position with them? Are we committing ourselves to their way? It's one thing to walk along and ask their advice, but it's another thing to stop and stand with them and take a position where they take a position. The psalmist goes further, nor does this person who's blessed sit in the seat of scoffers. Sitting is a settled way of life. It's a fixed attitude, a fixed position. It is settling down. It's where you live. It refers to your habits. And so the place of scoffers, those who mock God, those who mock God's word, those whose lifestyle is an affront to God, is a place where they sit, and the wise person does not sit there with them. There's a downward progression here. It starts with walking alongside those who despise God and his ways, but it degenerates to standing with them and then sitting with them and becoming part of their group. In other words, those who flirt with listening to the wicked, seeking their advice, going their way, often end up joining forces with them and being numbered with them and taking up residence with them and making your place with them. So we stop here for a moment. We ask ourselves, who do we listen to? Who do we look to as examples? Sports heroes or actors or politicians or celebrities? What input influences your philosophy in life and your attitudes? We are bombarded with input, are we not? Do you not ever wish, my wife's always telling me we need to do this or I need to do this, go somewhere where it's quiet, where nothing can be hitting your eardrums or your eyes? It's hard to do. You think of all the things that bring input into our lives and our minds, TV and movies and internet, newspapers and books and magazines. I'm only scratching the surface. We have to choose, don't we? We always have to make choices. And the Bible says that the righteous person does not let the world do his thinking for him. But we are influenced by everything we hear. Everything we hear, in a sense, calls from each of us a decision. Yes, I agree. No, I don't agree. And so we hear ungodly things. Hopefully we're on guard and we're saying, oh, well, there's faulty thinking there. No, that's wrong. That's rebellion against God. That's foolish. But if we hear it enough and we let our guard down, we start to get used to it. And when we start to get used to it, it doesn't seem as bad as it did. And when it doesn't seem as bad as it did, it's not so hard to just compromise a little bit and go along with it when we're in an awkward situation and others are doing those kinds of things or thinking those things or saying those things. On the other hand, when we're taking in good things, we're taking in God's truth, that's reinforcing the things we believe. So it's very important if we would be blessed people, that we be wise people in our choices of what to avoid. But of course, the psalmist and the scriptures always give us the positive to counter the negative. Not only is the Christian life avoiding certain things that are unwise, it is making good choices. It is delighting in certain things. And in verse 2, we see what the righteous delight in. They delight in the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord, in its narrow sense, would be the Ten Commandments. In a slightly wider sense, would be Leviticus and Numbers and really the five books of Moses. But in its widest sense, the law of the Lord means the instruction of the Lord and refers to all of the scriptures. And of course, do you realize how blessed we are to have this? When David wrote this psalm, at least we assume it was David, they did not have the New Testament. And in fact, if it was David's day, they didn't have all of the Old Testament. We have the completed Word of God in written form. What an incredible blessing. And if the psalmist delighted in the Word of God as it was in his day, how much more ought we to live in it? I love the description by Charles Spurgeon of John Bunyan, the Baptist preacher who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And Spurgeon described him as a man whose blood was bibline. If you pricked him, he bled the Bible. He was a man who was so full of the scriptures. And that's the kind of people we should be, that when we're talking, the Word of God just bubbles out of us because we're so used to thinking God's thoughts after Him. Thinking in terms of God's Word. We're saturated with His Word and we live in His presence. Do you treasure the Word of God today? Is this just part of your life that maybe on Sundays you pull it out, maybe you pull it out for a few minutes each day if you're unlike most people, unfortunately? Or are you a person who lives in this book? You can't get enough of it. You treasure it. How much do you value and respect it? How much do you trust it? What place does it have in the authority structure of your life? There's a crucial one. It's one thing to read it, oh, it's nice, it makes me feel good. But is it authoritative? Does it set the direction of your life? Is it the basis on which you make decisions about right and wrong, about truth and error, about what reality is and isn't? The Word of God is a great treasure. Our practice in reading it, in studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, gives the proof or the lie to our profession of whether we believe it. We may say, yes, it's the Word of God, yes, I believe it, but what place does it have in our life? Note the psalmist here, that he delights in God's Word, and this delight drives him to meditate on it day and night. Now, if it was David writing this, we know he was a king, he fought battles, he had administration to do, he had kingly things to do. We don't think that he spent 24 hours a day reading and meditating on Scripture. But he was a man who read the Word when he could and thought about it through the day. You know how you can meditate on it through the day while you're doing your work? Memorize it so that it comes back, so that you're thinking about it. If you meditate on it, you have a hunger to know it and to understand it and to believe it and to apply it and to obey it. The irony is that it may be that at no time in church history have so many professing Christians have had such great access to the Bible and to biblical resources, and yet has there been so much biblical illiteracy in the church and among professing Christian people. I'm really tempted to give you a test this morning, but I don't know if you'd like that. I'll give you a test. You don't have to answer. You can answer it for yourself. How many books are in the Bible? Some of you know. Could you name them all? Some of you could. Boy, I'm really tempted. We could just have one person do the first, one the second, and see how far we could go. But I won't do that. If you have trouble remembering the names of the books of the Bible, come and see me. I've got a sheet that you can organize them and memorize them with. I used to do that with my students when I was teaching in a Christian high school. But you know, we ought to know the Bible. We ought to be comfortable in it. We ought to be familiar with it. It ought to be our food. And the whole of the Bible, Paul writes that all Scripture is inspired of God. It is God-breathed from beginning to end, from Genesis to maps. Well, maybe not the maps, but Genesis to Revelation. And we need to be people of the book. Baptists used to be known as people of the book. I'm not sure if we still are. The fastest way to get to know God's Word is to read it and to read it. And then to read it. It's a book. That's what you do with books. Sometimes I think we forget that. But not reading it just mindlessly, passing our eyes over the page so that we meet some prescribed quota, but reading it to understand it. Reading it as though our life depends on it, because it does. The psalmist speaks of meditation. The word meditate has the idea of chewing. A cow chewing its cud is meditating on food. And that means that we don't just let our eyes pass over the text. We're not merely a pipe through which water flows on its way to somewhere else. We need to read it and ask questions of it. Observation questions and interpretation questions and application questions. We need to focus on memorizing it. We need especially to focus on believing it and obeying it. The Lord specifically said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." It was not to depart from his mouth. Now, I don't believe he took the scroll and took a bite out of it. What God seems to have meant was that when he speaks, like John Bunyan, the Bible came out of him. But that can only happen if he meditates on it so that he's full of the Bible, full of the Word of God. What comes out of your mouth is determined by what goes into your mind. So do you have a regular plan of Bible reading and study? I've asked you this one before. If you need a Bible reading plan, Google Bible reading plans. If you want one already made for you, come and see me. I've got my own. But there are lots out there. It doesn't matter whether you try to read through it in 1 year or 5 years, but read through it regularly. We need to recognize the importance of our spiritual food. And that's what the Word of God is. Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." And we need to digest our spiritual food well by meditating on it. Just a few principles of meditation. Select an appropriate passage, something that speaks to you, something that tells you about God, or something that helps you in an area that you're struggling in. And evaluate the context. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? Does it apply to all believers? If not, who does it apply to? Does it apply to me? Focus your thinking on the text. Outline it. Repeat it in different ways by emphasizing different words. Ask questions of it. Define it. Rewrite it in your own words. Memorize it. Visualize it. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. The verses, the vices and the virtues in the Word of God were personified in Pilgrim's Progress. Pray the text back to the Lord or sing it back to the Lord. And then apply it to yourself. And expect God, ask God to reveal applications. Ask application-oriented questions of the text and respond specifically. It's harder to be specific, but it's always a lot more interesting and in the end, much more beneficial. And then get help from other believers. Join Bible studies. Read books. Don't substitute reading books for reading the Bible, but read books as well. How many of you are involved in a Bible study somewhere? We have 3 or 4 in our church every Thursday morning, every Thursday night, Tuesday night, Fridays once a month, Sunday morning. Great Bible study goes on at 10 o'clock in the adult Sunday school class. We need to be people who want to know the Word of God. George Mueller said, "Now I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, by means of the Word of God, whilst meditating on it, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning early in the morning. The first thing I did after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon His precious Word was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching as it were into every verse to get blessing out of it, not for the sake of the public ministry of the Word, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my soul." That's what we all need. And he goes on to say, "The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession or to thanksgiving or to intercession or supplication, and then my inner man has almost invariably, is even sensibly nourished and strengthened." Do you want to be strengthened in your inner man? Do you want to have joy in the Lord? Meditate on the Word of God. So those are the choices of the righteous. To avoid the ways of the wicked. To avoid learning to think like the wicked. But rather to be transformed by the Word of God. But the psalmist also tells us about the choices of the wicked. In verse 4, "The wicked are not so." Now, I love the ESV, but here's one case where I really like the NIV. "Not so the wicked." It's a very strong statement. The emphasis is on the difference between the wicked and the righteous. So there's a question for us. Here's how we read our Bibles and we ask questions. It's talking about the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Am I different? Can people see a difference in my life? The wicked choose the opposite of the righteous. But who are the wicked? We think of murderers and drug pushers and bank robbers and evil people. But you know what? That's a very narrow category. The wicked is a much wider category. The wicked are all people who don't center their lives on God. That gets a little scarier, doesn't it? Sometimes the righteous don't look that much different from the wicked. But to listen to the ungodly and to let them influence our values and our thinking and our methods and our goals and to get lax about living in God's Word is to live as the wicked do. And sadly, many who call themselves Christians today cannot be distinguished from the rest of the world. The influence of the media is pervasive, and therefore we must be vigilant. Our thinking will be affected by whatever we allow into our heads. And the media today can be subtle, but it's very powerful. And it's very addictive. I am afraid that there may be many faces white with shock on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when some people will discover that their so-called faith was merely a sham with no substance in it, because they really weren't any different from the unbelievers around them. And we have a world today that is plunging into wickedness. Are we any different? If there is anything that is at the root of the behavior of those who do not please God in their lives, we need to understand it's not first and foremost just this unrighteous conduct. It's the rejection of God's Word. The conduct is just the fruit. The rejection of Scripture is the root. Recently, a news story on CNN reported that the fastest growing religious group in America is made up of people with no religion at all. That's the biggest religious group. the non-religious. Of course, it is a religion, but that's not the issue here. The survey found that the ranks of the unaffiliated are growing even faster among younger Americans. 33 million Americans now have no religious affiliation. Most of them would call themselves atheists or agnostic. Some of them would say, I'm spiritual, but I don't have any formal religion. 13 million of them identify themselves as atheist or agnostic, of that 33. No doubt the situation here is just as bad, if not worse. In the new edition of his book, The Lie, which is republished, Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis notes that American culture has become more anti-Christian despite having more access to churches and Christian resources than any other country. And yet it's going the wrong direction. Why is that? Well, Mr. Ham analyzes it this way, and I think he's right. He writes, in recent times, more and more people have rejected the Bible as the absolute authority on which to build one's worldview. As people have increasingly rejected belief in God's authoritative word as the foundation for their thinking, they have also questioned the basis of the morals of the society in which they live. For instance, if there is no God, then why should they obey any of the Ten Commandments? Why should anyone say gay marriage is wrong? Why should women be barred from having abortions whenever they desire? Once people eliminate God's word as the basis for their morality, they set about to change any laws based on Christian absolutes that hold God as creator and thus owner of everything. I think that's a very accurate explanation of why Western society is going the way it is. People reject the scriptures. They don't believe in God, and as a result, there's no basis for morality. If you talk to somebody who's an atheist, who believes everything happened by chance, then who's to say what's right and wrong? Or that there even is a right and wrong? And of course, there are atheists now who are starting to live more consistently with their worldview. Up till now, it has been the rare person who says, oh, anything goes. But there are atheists, there are ethicists, a man named Peter Singer, for example, who teach all kinds of things that would be appalling if you heard them. But they're being consistent with their worldview. What I fear is that much of the church, many professing Christians, are going the same way and for the same reasons. We are ashamed, many of us, to found our lives on the Word of God. And if we are ashamed to do that, we will be like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And our lives will be no different from the wicked who reject God. You see this over time. You have a set of parents who believe the Word of God and who live godly lives. You have their children, and if the children don't believe the Word of God, they tend to follow the morals of their parents, but they don't really know why. Sometime later, they throw them off. Or if they don't, their children are taught their morals, but their children say, well, why? There's no basis for them. And they throw them off. So you throw out the authority, the morals soon go as well. We see that all around us. And unfortunately, we see many Christians who are no longer recognizing the authority of the Bible. But if that's the case, our lives will not look any different from the wicked. And like them, our house will fall when the storms come. The Lord Jesus said those who hear my word and build their lives on them are like those building their house on a rock. But those who hear my words and ignore them are like those who build their house on sand. And when the storms come and the waters rise, the house falls. And as the Lord said, great was the fall of it. If we don't build our lives on the word of God, our lives will fall apart. And if you're a Christian, the tragedy is just that much greater. You should know better. You have the resources. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will call us all to account for what we've done with our lives and with the resources he's given us, especially his word. As I mentioned, I am afraid that there will be many faces white with shock of people who think they are believers in Jesus, who may have been active in the church and done many good works for him, but they will discover that their profession of faith in Christ was actually empty because they didn't tremble at his word. God says in Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." But our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7:23 that when he returns, he will say this to many, those who refuse to humble themselves before the word of God. He will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, life requires choices. Every one of us makes choices every day. We make mundane, unimportant choices about which tie to wear, or what to take for lunch, or things like that. We also make choices about what authority we will submit to, what we believe, who we hang out with, how we will look at the world, what we will allow to influence us, what we consider ultimate reality, ultimately right and wrong, ultimately important. We make choices every day. There's no escaping the fact that life requires choices. And the most important choice every one of us faces is how we will respond to the Lord and His Word. The righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but he delights in the law of the Lord. Our choices have consequences. They determine our destinies, but they have consequences here and now. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Speaking of the righteous, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. Our choices have a cumulative impact on who and what we are and who and what we are becoming. Choices matter. The righteous are likened to trees. And the location of the tree is crucial. It needs to have access to life-sustaining water, especially in a time of drought. And that water is the Word of God. Jeremiah 17:8 says, "He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." The Christian whose roots are sunk deep into the Word of God yields fruit in season when he's supposed to. His leaf doesn't wither. He withstands times of testing. Times of testing can come anytime. Just ask our brother Norm. He thought he was going to Hawaii for a vacation. Instead, he had a 3.5-month vacation at Surrey Memorial Hospital with one quick trip to Royal Columbian, RCH. He had a heart attack, several stomach surgeries, pneumonia twice, lost 40 pounds. That wasn't part of his vacation plan. That could happen to any one of us. The tests of life will come, we can be sure. Are we ready for them? Are we like trees that have their roots sunk deep near the streams of water? Are we sunk our roots deep into the Word of God? Healthy trees are both strong and beautiful. The one who draws life from God's Word will be strong in faith and beautiful in character. Such a person prospers. This prosperity, according to God's evaluation. He may not necessarily have lots of money. We measure prosperity, true prosperity, from God's perspective. Ultimately, it means he brings glory to God. He acts uprightly. He impacts other people. But also, all other things being equal, he does have success on an earthly level. Now, all things aren't equal. But if we follow the principles of God's Word, it makes sense that we will prosper. I firmly believe that the prosperity that North America has enjoyed, that Western culture has enjoyed for the last 200 years, has been because of the gospel. And because society has been ordered largely on scriptural principles. We're going away from that now. And if we continue to go away from that, darkness will settle in here. But as a general rule, as we follow the principles of the Word of God, we will prosper on an earthly level as well. But especially will we bear fruit that counts for eternity. The wicked are contrasted with the righteous here. Verse 4, not so the wicked. This strong declaration that they are different. No doubt the reality of the godless person's life is very different from that of the child of God, even though it may look the same on the surface. It may deceive. But the wicked are likened to chaff. Chaff is what happens when you winnow wheat, when you thresh the wheat and the grain is separated from the little husk, if you want to call it that. The chaff was useless. It was basically weightless. It would be scattered by the wind. When we were in Morocco, I may have told you this once before, we didn't have a peanut butter maker, and we liked peanut butter, so we would have peanuts, and we would try and get the shells off, and then those little skins. And my wife had a way of winnowing the peanuts. She would pour the peanuts from, she'd kind of do this, and then pour the peanuts from one container to another with her blow dryer going, and it would blow the skins away. So the chaff blows away in the wind. That's what was happening. And that's what the wicked are like. They're scattered by the wind. Those who reject God will live scattered lives without permanence. Ultimately, a life without meaning. A tragedy. No fruit to show for it. They will be blown by the winds of God's judgment. God's evaluation will show the life of the ungodly for what it really is. Those who refuse to found their lives on the Word of God will have no hope or inheritance at the end. And they'll have no real meaning or fulfillment along the way. The words of Ecclesiastes describe life under the sun apart from God as emptiness or vanity. Vanity of vanities. And so as we look at people who don't know God, or we look at Christians who profess to be Christians but the Word of God is so peripheral in their lives it makes no difference to them, we should look at them with compassion, because their lives are not counting for anything. And so I ask you this morning, and this is also evidence that we've come to know the Lord, do you feel compassion for those who don't? One of my favorite songs from the 80s was a song by a group named Kansas called Dust in the Wind. And it's interesting, I looked that up yesterday, and I've got the lyrics here. And the lyrics express the hopelessness of life by itself, life apart from God. But what was really a blessing is that I discovered that the man who wrote those lyrics is a Christian. I don't know if he was a Christian before he wrote them or afterward, but he described his life as a man who had been searching for a long time, and he'd tried a number of different religions. And I believe he wrote this song because it describes life apart from Christ. I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes with curiosity. Dust in the wind, all they are, all my dreams are dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. That's the life of the unbeliever. That's the life of every person who doesn't build his life on the Word of God. The choices we make have consequences here and now. A life of emptiness, a life of meaninglessness. My question to you is, are you building your life on something that will make it count for eternity? Or are you going to look back and feel that you've wasted it? And do you look at other people who don't know Christ? Is your heart broken for them? We can look at people who are our enemies, who persecute us, and we can see them from the perspective of God, and we can feel compassion for them. The Richard Dawkins of the world, the Pete Singers, the Christopher Hitchens, who's now dead. Their lives are just dust in the wind. Does that concern us? Well, that describes the life now. But our choices not only have consequences here and now, they determine our final destiny. We read in verses 5 and 6, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Our destiny on that final day when the Lord Jesus returns will reflect the choices we've made along the way. We all make choices in life, but in the end, we find that the choices we've made have made us. Condemnation is the destiny of those who live their lives centered on themselves. They'll be condemned on the day of judgment. In other words, they won't be able to stand under the consuming fire of God's all-knowing eye. They won't be able to stand up to the testing fires of His judgment. They will be rejected from membership in the family of God. They won't be counted among the righteous. They will be absent when that great assembly is finally gathered in the eternal kingdom. We think about the potential of a human life. There is no greater tragedy than to be separated from God forever at the end. When I share the gospel with people, sometimes I ask them the question, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? Do you know for sure that you've been forgiven and are reconciled to God? It's good for us Christians to hear that question too, isn't it? Once in a while, we need to just examine ourselves and be sure we're in the faith. And so I ask each of you this morning to ask yourselves that question. Do you know for sure that you are a child of God, that you've been reconciled to God, that your sins have been forgiven? I'm not asking, have you been baptized? Are you a church member? Do you read your Bible? Do you go to church? Do you give money to the work of God? I'm asking, have you come to that place where you've surrendered to Christ and put your trust in Him alone and taken Him as your greatest treasure? Because we read, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But eternal life is the destiny of those whose lives have been centered on God. They've been justified by God, declared righteous in His sight. Such people, and only such people, will stand in the judgment. We who've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, need not fear on that day. We can only be justified by faith in Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 2, by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be declared righteous. But he also writes in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that peace? Have you been reconciled to God? Not only are we justified and declared righteous, we are adopted. We belong to Him. We're numbered among His people. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. We will be in the congregation of the righteous. We are adopted by God. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. God has an attitude of benevolent good pleasure toward us. He wants us to be with Him. He delights in us. He sent His Son to die for us. We can rejoice in that. We should rejoice in that. That should influence how we live. It should change our priorities. Because we will stand in the congregation of the righteous. And we will openly be acknowledged by God as His own on that day. And of course, it's God's unchanging character which is the ultimate reason that there are only two choices and two corresponding destinies. The Lord knows and watches over the way of the righteous because He loves those who love holiness. Those who build their lives on His Word will live forever. Those who trust in His Son and are credited with His righteousness, whose sins have been nailed to the cross, those are the people God delights in, whom He knows. But the Lord cannot look with approval on the way of the wicked, and thus it is a way that must and will perish. The way of the wicked is a dead end literally, because it is an abomination to God. And those who walk in this way will perish because it leads ever downward, like an increasingly steep and slippery slope. Once you've fallen over the edge, it's too late. Our choices determine our destinies. So ultimately, this first psalm points us both to the way of life, and it condemns us because none of us live this blessed life. There's the problem, isn't it? We all fall short. It describes the blessed man, but none of us qualifies. But there is one who does qualify. The one and the only one who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, who never stood in the way of sinners, who never sat in the seat of scoffers. He is the one and the only one who delighted in the law of the Lord perfectly and always. The one who meditated on it day and night. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he alone is the blessed man, the one person in history who has lived the righteous life as described in this psalm. The life of complete submission and obedience to his heavenly Father. But he is also the one who gives us hope. When we realize that we fall short of this blessedness in ourselves, he gives us hope. He invites us to come to him and find life. His perfect life will be counted as ours. He promises that all who come to him by faith will be justified in God's sight and will be given the gift of eternal life. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." On the authority of Jesus Christ, I tell you today that if you put your trust in him, you will not come into judgment, but you have passed from death to life. But Jesus also teaches us there are two paths in life, and only two. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Many. "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The secret of the blessed life is found in making the right choice. Many right choices, but especially the one right choice. The choice to trust in Jesus Christ. The choice to pursue him. The choice to make him the center of your life so that your life will count for something and not be like dust in the wind. The choice of meditating on God's word that we might be transformed by the joy of the Lord. Blessedness depends on making wise choices as we go through life. Because in the end, we'll find that the choices we've made have made us. May God help us all to make the right choice today and tomorrow and every day until Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father, your word pictures the blessed man and the blessed life. We confess that we fall short of what we ought to be and our lives are a mixture. But we thank you that we can build our lives on the truth of your word if we build them on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we surrender to him, if we take up our cross and follow him, if we make him our treasure. Thank you that his righteousness, his blessed life is counted as though it were ours. And our sins are counted as though they were his. And you send your Spirit into our hearts who cries, "Abba, Father." And we begin to follow him and discover life indeed. May no one here discover on the last day that their life was just dust in the wind. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.